All right. Good to see you guys. Welcome. Glad you're here. Excited to get into Isaiah tonight. Going to be a great night in the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 6. As we come to a pivotal change in Isaiah. It's early on, but it kind of sets the stage for the rest of it and really something major that happened in Isaiah's life and needs to happen in ours as well. But let's pray while you guys are finding your way there. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you that we get to worship you, and what a great time of worship, Lord, just to give you praise and exalt you. And Lord, it makes me think of the kingdom. I can't help it. I can't wait till we're there worshiping and praising and seeing you in person, face to face. And Lord, tonight you've made your presence known, and Lord, you are here among us, and we praise you for that. We bless you. And I pray now you would open up your word to us. Lord, you would be the teacher, and we look forward to what you're going to say to us as we sit at your feet tonight, Lord. So we thank you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into Isaiah chapter 6, there's a really reading the first line of it kind of sets the whole setting here for 6, and like I said, really kind of a change in Isaiah's life. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time here before we move on, and then we'll speed up, I promise. But this is huge for a number of reasons. One is you need to know some background and some history. King Uzziah had been the king of Israel for 52 years. That's a very long time to have one president, to have one leader, to have one king, if you will. And hopefully, if you're going to have one that long, it's going to be a good one, right? Well, the good news is this was a great king. King Uzziah was a great king. During his reign, Israel honored God. They gave glory to the Lord. They were known as one of the greatest military powers in the world because God blessed them militarily. God blessed them pretty much in every way because they were honoring God. And this is where, again, as he dies, and you say, well, then why was Isaiah prophesying these first five chapters of all the woes against the nation of Israel? Remember, he's a prophet. He sees what's coming. God is showing him what's going to be after Uzziah. He doesn't know when Uzziah is going to die at that point, but after Uzziah, what he's saying is it's going to get really bad. As a matter of fact, we talked about it. At some point, Manasseh is going to come into power, and Manasseh is actually going to put Isaiah to death and saw him in two. So again, horrible future, if you will, in that sense of what was going to be happening physically to Isaiah, but really more importantly for the nation. The destruction of the nation and the nation being sawn in two. A lot of prophetic even parallels there as to what was happening to the nation. But so imagine a nation in America where we had a president that we all loved. Everybody agreed. We loved this president. There was no two sides. Nobody was fighting about who should win, who should not win. We were the strongest military in the world at that time. We were blessed beyond belief. And everybody, you get used to life. 52 years of that. For some people, that's all they ever knew. And suddenly he dies. So imagine, this is the setting for this verse right here. This was a major, major change. And why was this so important? Because whenever leaders like this die, whenever a nation has been known to be a great nation or a nation honoring God or a nation that's having an impact worldwide and something major changes in that nation, then people of the nation can begin to panic. Now what? Right? I look at our nation today, and I'm not going to get into presidents or that kind of thing. I'm simply saying, look where our nation was even 50 years ago. Look where our nation was 100 years ago. We have been the leaders of the world, not just in world power and in all these types of things, but even leaders in the world in morals. Again, we talked about all the warts and all that the nation has and all the sins. Every nation has sins and bad things they've done. There's no such thing as a perfect nation. That we're fallen mankind. But as far as nations go, God has used America to be a blessing to the world. America has led the way in morals in many ways and helping other nations. Still, even as far as we've fallen, we still lead the world in people that give toward good causes around the world. So America, by its very foundation and nature, in the world's eyes, has been a good nation. And that was because it was founded on the foundation of the Bible. And that's why. So imagine if that had gone on all this time and then all of a sudden there's a major change and you go, well, now what? I think we're at a place very similar to Isaiah's day. It has nothing to do with the current president or the next president or the last president. It has to do with where the nation is as a whole and the heart of the nation. We are no longer a nation that is following after God like we were before. And so now we have this whole situation where everything has changed. And imagine that happening. Now, what do you do? Now what? Now, what do we do? Here's the cool thing about this. It doesn't matter who's leading a nation as far as men go. What God was showing Isaiah is, I'm always on the throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I'm still on the throne. in the year that your favorite president died or was no longer president, God is still on the throne. So understand his point is your favorite governor, your favorite mayor, your favorite leader, your favorite boss, or whatever the case might be, in the year that your mom and dad died and you missed them or whatever, God is on the throne. And so whatever you're facing tonight and something has been removed, something you depended on, something you held on to, something you thought, this is my rock. How am I going to make it? This is what keeps me stable. God's saying to Isaiah, look, I know that the nation was looking to Uzziah as their rock, as their stability. But you now need to realize, you as the prophet of the nation, you need to realize I'm the rock. I'm the stability of the nation. And if the nation gets their eyes on me, I haven't died. I didn't lose an election. I'm not out of power. I'm sitting on the throne and my train fills the temple. Now, a train was a sign of your authority, right? And so the train was so large on the Lord's robe, and it is so large that literally the entire temple is filled with it. The temple where his throne sits, I can't even imagine what that's going to look like. I mean, picture it. That's the train of the Lord. That could be great to see one day. His glory, his power, his majesty, the signal of his authority in our lives. And so he's reminding Isaiah, although it's looking really bad right now for you as a nation, I want you to realize that I'm a really good God. I'm a really powerful God, and I'm on the throne. That is a message for us today in America. Although it is looking really bad for our nation, God is a great God. He has not lost any power. His power is in full force. He's seated on the throne. He's controlling all things. And so, you know, this is actually one of the most exciting times for a believer to ever live. And some of you might be saying, yes, but I'm depressed because of this. And listen, if you recognize what's going on, Jesus said right before I come back, right when we're about to establish the kingdom, all the things you're seeing in your nation and around the world are going to begin to happen. Rather than focusing on all the horrible things we're seeing and how the nation's collapsing and all the corruption that's rising and all this, we need to realize this is a very exciting moment and we get to live in it. We should be filled with joy. Lord, you're coming back at any moment. This is extremely exciting. And I think one of the most exciting times in world history, quite an honor to be able to live during this time. And so we have to make sure that we have the right mindset in all this. But God needed to shift Isaiah's eyes now to again, the throne. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And one other thing about Uzziah, before we go on, because there's a lot of parallels here in what God was doing. It was a time to judge the nation because of their rebellion, and I believe that's where America is. Now, God can change that. God can send revival. Things can change. But if they don't, God has to at some point judge us for our sins. I mean, it can't just keep piling up and God ignore it, okay? So it's not a, you know, hell and brimstone message or whatever. It's just reality. God says, you go so far, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to do all these things to you. And what Uzziah did in the last part of his life, really the last portion of Uzziah's life, Uzziah let pride come into his heart. And so what he thought was is that God had made it very clear the king is to have nothing to do with what goes on in the church, if you want to put it in modern day language. He said the king's not to touch that. Leave it alone. You have authority in the governmental realm, but you don't have authority in the church. And so keep your hands off. As a matter of fact, the king was not allowed to enter the temple. He couldn't enter. Only the priest could enter. That was forbidden. God said, this is a higher place even than the king. This is a higher place even than the government. The church, if you will, is exalted in God's eyes above the government. Now, this doesn't mean we don't come under the governing authorities and this is not going to be a big rebellion movement. We're all going to head out to the parking lot and whatever. I'm just saying, in God's eyes, as far as the importance and the structure, the church is more important and in a higher place than the government. But with that said, we're to come under the governing authorities up to the point they tell us to basically go against the word of God. And so what happened, Uzziah decided, you know what, I want to be involved more. I want to get involved in the church. I want to get involved more in the leadership of it, if you will. And remember Uzziah, if you remember the story, he goes into the temple and he's surrounded by 80 priests and they're saying, this is not your place. You don't have any place in God's church. This is not where you belong. You're a good president. But God has not given you any rights inside the church. You need to get out right now. And so they run him out, and as they take him out, he catches leprosy, and the whole story, if you know that, and of course, he was the king. He wasn't called the president. I'm making a modern-day application. But my point is, look, the church is to come under the government as a governing authority, and that's clear in Scripture. But at the same time, when they go beyond their boundaries, when they go and say, the church is non-essential, for example, what happened with all this kind of virus stuff, the most essential institution in the universe is the church. It's number one. It's above the government. It's above the gas station, the grocery store. It's above the banks. It's above everything. Why? Because God is the Lord and ruler of all. That's just the reality. I'm not trying to get some big rally going here, so we're not going to, you know, I'm not running for anything except maybe my life later on. But either way, What are you running for? My life, because of what I said. But the reality is, what we have to understand is, and why do I say all this? Here's the bottom line. Again, just to kind of show you the whole picture here of where God, the leadership of the nation stepped outside of their bounds. We're now entering into a time that happened. Same thing happened in Isaiah's day. The government started leaving their proper order, and they started trying to get into the church and tell the church what to do. You're not essential. You can't meet. Don't gather. Don't get together. God says, at that point, you disobey. That's when you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. If God tells me not to, I won't. But God is above the government when they start telling you to do things against the word of God. What does the Bible say? The Bible says this. It says, do not forsake the assembling together as believers, as is the manner of some, especially as you see the day of the Lord Jesus' second coming approaching. Right? It just says, as the day of the Lord approaching, but it means the second coming. So what he's saying is, in the last days, make sure you're gathering together more than ever. Now, why do I say all this? Number one, for just, an object lesson of how we're supposed to be as the church, and that is we're not to forsake the assembly together as believers. Yes, we use wisdom. If something comes through and everybody's dying, then let's be smart. You know, don't just walk in and die, okay? We all know that. But once we find out that it's okay, at that point, everybody goes on with life. And if the government decides anybody's essential, first the church is number one, and everybody else comes in under that. Whether it be government, offices, president, Congress, they all fall under the church. It's the number one essential, and everybody else is under it because that's God's institution. That's how God lays it out. So why do I say that? Again, just beware. I know that you guys, as Chapelites, you're not going to fall for this, but be ready. We've got 2 weeks for a sudden spike. Remember, I warned you around Easter, we're going to see a spike. Do you remember me telling you that? I told you that a few months ago. I said, there's going to be a spike. They're going to be saying, don't gather in large gatherings, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. It's already begun. It began this week. Oh, it looks like there's a big wave coming. Well, listen, this is where Uzziah is coming into the temple and trying to get in a place he doesn't belong. Don't listen to the voice of the enemy. Listen to God and make sure, yes, I do believe we have to be careful with diseases, virus. Don't get me wrong. There's a time the church should be shut down like everything else. I do believe we need to be wise in that. And again, like I said, I may be digging myself a hole here. But it really bothers me when I see government getting out of its proper role and starting to tell the church that they can't meet when God says, I've commanded you to meet. I've commanded you to gather together. That's not the government's place to do that. I think a temporary 2-week thing, a temporary 3-week thing, look, I get it. I'm all in. Let's be wise, okay? But and let everybody make their own decisions. But the reason I say that is, this is what Isaiah was facing. This is what the nation was facing in his day. The leadership, the government leadership, was stepping outside of their proper bounds and trying to come in and tell the church what to do. And God says, that's when you cross the line. The church answers first to me, then the church comes under the government, and that's the proper order of things. Now, that's going to be taken two ways. By those of you that want to go out and you want to whatever and you want to fight the government, you're going to say that I just said we should all just go out and just fight the government. That's not what I'm saying. Those of you that are saying, yeah, that's right, we need more freedom or whatever, then you're going to realize this is just a matter of finding the proper balance and the proper order. But either way, wherever you fall, the reality is that we need to realize that oftentimes, especially this comes in when the government starts telling the church what they can teach and what they can't teach. There are certain laws passed in Canada now where they tell pastors, you can't teach on this subject. At that point, the government has outstepped their bounds. Uzziah has now gone into the temple, and the priests need to surround him and kick him out. And say, no, we will be teaching the word of God line by line, verse by verse, do all of it. And if we end up in jail because of that or get sawn into like Isaiah, then that's just how it goes. That's the reality. And you know what? There have been seasons throughout church history where that has happened. It may happen in our generation. I hope it doesn't, especially as your leader, because they're coming after me first. But again, I don't want anybody to take what I just said as some type of rebellion speech against the government. I do not believe that. I believe in Romans 13 coming under the governing authorities. Does everybody understand that? I'm simply saying when the government goes beyond where God has allowed them to go, then we have to stand for the word of God and say, I'm sorry, this is what we're going to do. And it's been throughout history that way. This is where many people have gotten into all kinds of situations. And now we see Uzziah doing this, and now we see he ended up getting leprosy. After that, his son took over. But then the year that he finally died, he says, I saw the Lord was still on the throne. Just because he died doesn't mean that the Lord wasn't on the throne. He says, above this stood the seraphim. That is where the Lord was. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, there's so much to unwrap here. I'm trying not to get too bogged down, but I do want to point out some things. There are different levels of angels in the Bible, different echelons, different breakdowns, if you will, of angels. We have the cherubim. We have the seraphim. We have the Bible speaks about archangels, or at least Michael the archangel. Some believe there's only one archangel. Some believe Michael's it. They say you're not going to find another one called an archangel but Michael, so there's one archangel, and that's Michael. I don't know that I would fight that point with you, but I can't prove it's wrong. But either way, we know there's an archangel at least. We know there are seraphim. We know there are cherubim. The seraphim, it literally means burning ones. And so you have this whole picture of these fiery burning angels here, covering their face, covering their feet, and then flying with the others. So that is, they have their four of their wings taken up, and the two of them, they're flying. And again, amazing to me to realize that the angels surrounding the throne, God's holiness is so great that even when they're that close to the Lord, they can't look upon him. Now, it's interesting to see the angels can't look upon him. These seraphim there that are bowing before him, and yet the Bible says in heaven that we'll be looking at the face of God. Isn't that exciting? What that means is that we're going to be above the angels in heaven. Of course, that is scriptural. The Bible says that we will be elevated above the angels. Even the angels are not going to be allowed to look upon the Lord's presence at that closeness, at least the seraphim we see here, and yet you will be. So don't think your position is not an honored position. Don't think that you're in any way not exalted in God's eyes in that sense when that time comes. So that's pretty exciting. And notice here, they're crying to one another, holy, holy, holy. And again, why would they do it three times? There's probably multiple reasons. An increasing in holiness, it's a way of exampling that. But also the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's kind of an honoring of the person of the Trinity there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of battle. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, when you look around today, you don't realize that the whole earth is full of the Lord's glory, but it is. And how do you know that? We don't see it because Satan is allowed to do so many things in the world today. And one day we will see it completely around the earth. But the bottom line is, everywhere you go and you cry out to God, his glory is there. So his glory fills the entire earth. And notice the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. This is a very awesome shouting that's going on here. If you're going to see the posts of the door shaken. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. What a great place to be. What a great place to be. A couple of comments on this. Number one, you remember the first five chapters, and especially there in chapter five, how Isaiah just kept saying, woe are you, woe are you, woe are you, woe are you, and all these woes against the nation of Israel. All those woes were accurate. And all those woes were correct. There truly were things that they were doing wrong. And yet, before God could really send, at this point, God hadn't sent Isaiah. God was showing this to Isaiah. Isaiah was writing it down. Isaiah was proclaiming it. So in a sense, you could say he was sent. But he wasn't sent yet until chapter 6 in his official ministry beginning. But notice this, before God sends him, rather than him saying woe to everyone else, what happens to him? Woe is me. So many biblical principles. First, remove the speck from your eye before you start trying to get the log from your eye, before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Make sure that you deal with yourself before you deal with others. But again, it's this revealing of God's glory. It's this revealing of God's power to Isaiah here that's so important before he can be to go in his name. So God shows him his glory first. And by the way, until you see the glory of the Lord, you really are not ready for ministry in its full import. And what do I mean by that? Not like you're going to have a vision like Isaiah did of heaven. But there should be a moment in your life that you fall down before the Lord and say, God, I want you to show me my sin. I want you to forgive me. I want you to cleanse me. Let me see your holiness. Let me see your glory. And as God shows you his power and his glory and shows you your wretchedness, my wretchedness, our sinfulness, that's when that moment happens where we can now begin to say, all right, that's when God's getting us ready for ministry. Because until we can see how sinful we are, we're not going to be able to minister to others. Pride gets in, attitude gets in, all these things happen. First, God shows him his glory. We might say, again, being filled with the Holy Spirit and showing him his power here and showing him, you know, again, how holy God is and how unholy Isaiah is. And by the way, if Isaiah was the prophet of Israel and he was unholy, where does that leave us? Right? We're not prophets. And so it shows you where we are in that whole scale of things. The next thing he has to do in Isaiah's life is say, you know what, Isaiah, I've got to make you undone. I've got to make you realize that woe is you. And he says, I'm undone. In other words, I'm just wiped out. Now that I've seen God's glory, I'm just wiped out. I remember, again, some of us come from darker places than others, but I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, God just began to show me how holy he was. And I'm not really a big, you know, crier. I don't know why I have to say that. It's not like I'm trying to be a tough guy. I don't cry a lot. I do cry some. Everybody cries, right? But I have very few times in my life, only two that I can think of where I really, two or three maybe, over all the years of my life that I wept. This is one of them. When God showed me his holiness and showed me how unholy I was, I began to weep. It was an uncontrollable, almost convulsive type of weeping. I've never had that happen. And it was right after I gave my life to the Lord, and this is just kind of overwhelming. It was the realization of, oh my goodness, I had no idea how black my heart really was and is, and I had no idea how wonderful you are. And I was undone. I was completely undone. I didn't know at that time, you know, how God would use that in my life. He's still using it today in tremendous ways. But I think all of us need a moment where we're undone before the Lord. And if you're in here tonight and you've never been undone before the Lord, I encourage you, go to the Lord and say, God, undo me. Make me undone. I want to experience what you showed Isaiah. I want to experience. I want to know. You won't enjoy it, okay? Get ready. You're not going to enjoy it. It's not going to be enjoyable. And yet, afterwards, you're going to love it. Because it changes everything in your life. Your attitude, the way you look at others, everything changes. And so there's a power in that. And this is interesting here because, again, you see the woe comes into Isaiah's life before the go comes in. And we talked about this last week. Before there can be the go, there's got to be the woe. If we don't realize how wretched we are, God can never use us. And so God has to first work out the pride, the arrogance, all the things that we think we are, and then from there move into, you know, a ministry. But he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Again, I look at Isaiah and I think, man, if you're a man of unclean lips, I mean, mine must be really filthy. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, why did he know he was undone? Why did he know he had unclean lips? Why did he recognize his darkness? Because he saw the Lord. He saw the King. And when you see the King, everything changes. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of battle. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Now, before I even go on, notice this. The angel comes. He gets a live coal. I don't know what a live coal around the altar of God is going to be like, but it's so awesome that the angel can't pick it up. Either that or he can't touch it. Because it's holy, I don't know. He picks it up with tongs. Look, if this thing has to be picked up by an angel with tongs, I don't really want anybody touching my face with it, right? And yet, notice it doesn't say anything about it hurting, you know, Isaiah. It just had the power, this cleansing power, something magnificent going on here. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now, there's a lot more going on. It doesn't mean that he just touched him with the coal and it's gone. There had to also be that repentance in the heart, or it couldn't be purged. So we see the repentance back in the woe is me, I'm undone, and seeing God's glory. Now we see the purification that comes after the repentance, and this is what God does in the believer's life. Once we confess our sin, once we see how undone we are before a holy God, and we recognize who we are as compared to who he is, we ask forgiveness of our sin. We say, God, I am undone. Now God comes and touches us, so to speak, with a coal of fire from heaven, and it changes our life. That's how that works. And again, I want to encourage you, if you hadn't had that experience happen, I'm not trying to picture some experience like Isaiah's having here, but you do need to have a moment in your life where there's this power that comes in. There's a realization. And I encourage you to pray until you see that. We call it being filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever name you want to give it, this is what transforms a person's life for ministry. You know, I think it was Dwight Moody who said, no man should ever get in a pulpit that hasn't had this happen, that hasn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess Dwight Moody's actual words, no man should ever get in the pulpit that hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's the bottom line. That is be just God saying, I'm going to overwhelm you with my power, overwhelm you with my goodness. I'm going to touch you with a coal from heaven, so to speak. And he does that now for Isaiah. He's now filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I heard a voice of the Lord saying to me, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, I would call this a setup. I mean, here's Isaiah before the Lord and all the angels. He's talking to, actually, I say not the angels. He's talking to, very interesting. He's talking to, when he says, and who will go for us, who's he talking to? You know, the angels aren't who he's going to be sending representatives. The angels are servants of God. He's not talking to the angels. Now, when you read the Jewish commentaries, that's what they'll say because they can't go anywhere else with it. But he's talking to the Trinity. He's speaking of himself. He's saying, who will go for us? That is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Who will we send? We see the same thing back in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim, that is the plural name of God, created the heaven and the earth. So we see this plurality of God. Now we see the Trinity again. Whom shall I send and who shall go, or who rather, who will go for us? And he says now, again, he hears this voice, and now he's purified, now he's cleansed, now he's on fire for the Lord, if you will. And he says, here I am, send me. And again, this is the heart God wants us to have, this heart that says, Lord, send me. I'm ready. You're the one. Send me, Lord. And so whenever you say that, here's going to be the reply you're going to hear, go. Now remember, before the go, there has to be the woe. You know, a lot of people go out before the woe happens, and there's no real power in their ministry. God can't really use them in any great way. The intention's good. The heart's good. The gospel still has power. The word of God still has power. But you're not going to see the anointing on that person, that man or woman's life, until the woe takes place. And then the go happens, and now you see the anointing. That's the difference. There's a humility. There's a brokenness. He says, go and tell the people. And look at this message that he gives to Isaiah. This is very discouraging as a pastor, if you will. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In other words, you're going to go and you're going to preach to them, but they're not going to change. Why would God send a man or woman of God to go and share with someone that he knows is not going to change? There's probably a number of reasons, probably many I don't even know, but here's one reason for sure. No one is going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I didn't know. No one told me. What about the pygmy and all that kind of stuff? I get that. Those in the jungles that you can't reach. Well, God says he'll reach them by nature itself, by the Spirit of God. He'll reach them. He'll reveal himself to them. So even they have no excuse. How he does it, I don't know, but he says he will. So he's going to do it. But here he says, here's the deal. You're going to fight a battle. You're going to lose, Isaiah, but go and do it anyway and obey me. If I was to tell you today, God is calling you now to go out and start your ministry. You've waited your whole life. He's going to woe you tonight. You're going to be undone tonight. You're going to cry. You're going to fall on your knees when you get home, and there's going to be a woe in your life. You're going to be undone. God will touch you with a life coat. He's going to set you on fire. Yes, I've been waiting. Now I'm ready for ministry. Lord, here we go. I want you to go now, and there's not going to be any real results from what you do the rest of your life. That's what just happened here. If God said that to you, would you still do it? Are you willing to lose the battle for a war that's already been won? See, the war's been won. You're a victor. But God wants people that will fight the battle even if they don't see the victory of the battle. He wants somebody to say, okay, Mark, do ministry, and if there's no real fruit from it, are you going to be faithful and keep doing it, or are you going to quit? Are you going to go and do what I've called you to do even when nobody's going to listen? What's going to happen? And so for all of us in here, that's a real challenge. Are we willing to lose the battle for the goodness of the war, because God has a purpose in what he's doing? And the sad thing is the nation had gotten to a place where their heart was so hard they wouldn't listen to the pastors anymore. I don't want to hear what the pastor, who cares what the church says? You know, matter of fact, shut them down. They shouldn't be meeting. We don't want to hear that message. Don't do anything. God says, keep preaching, keep preaching, keep preaching. It's the way of salvation. It's how people come into the kingdom of God. And so, again, I think, this is not a real evangelistic ministry. This is more of a teaching ministry that God has called me to. But going back to even what we talked about earlier, I remember when this whole thing first broke out and after we found out that really it wasn't going to kill everybody. Yes, there's some real issues going on, but it wasn't going to kill everybody. And God put in our heart, now get going. Preach the gospel, get ministry going again. This is what I've called you to do. Don't forsake the assembling. Let's go. There have been, over these last couple of years, we have had a large number of people give their life to Christ. And when I say large number, I mean, maybe 100. To me, that's a lot. Okay, no, I'm not sitting around counting, but I go, yeah, you know, last Easter, we had like 30 people I know of that gave their life to the Lord, and I bet there'll be at least that many or more this time just because people are hopeless. They need hope, and as they hear the gospel, they're going to respond to it. And you fill in the gaps of like when you do baptisms, about how many people are there, whatever. The point is, maybe even more than 100 or whatever, 100 to 200 people maybe over the last couple of years. I don't know what the number is. That doesn't matter. But that's not really what, again, is the focus. You know, it is the focus. You want people in the kingdom, but I'm saying this is more of a teaching ministry than evangelistic. God hasn't given me that gift, but his word brings people into the kingdom. That's how that works. Can you imagine if we had just said, you know what, we're just going to shut down and not do anything? I'm not saying God couldn't have saved those, you know, a couple hundred people or 150 people or 100 people, however many, but look at the souls that are just hanging there in jeopardy because we're not being obedient to the Lord. And so again, he's saying, I'm saying to go. You need to go. Sometimes there'll be a good result. Sometimes there won't be a good result. Keep on hearing. They won't understand. Keep seeing, but do not perceive. They're not going to respond to you, Isaiah, but do it anyway. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Now, it's interesting here. He says the word make their heart dull. Don't misunderstand this. God is not saying go and close their eyes. Go and give them a hardened heart. Go and do whatever. God's not saying that. God is saying this is going to be the result of your ministry, Isaiah. You're going to preach to them. You're going to tell them the truth from the Word of God. They're not going to want to hear it. They're going to reject it. And because of it, not only will they not repent, their heart's going to get harder by the time they hear you preach. They're going to want God less by the time you're done. But I still want you to go. And listen, I think we're not far from that in this nation. I'm not kidding. Not among the church. I know that. But there's so much of this nation now. If you even try to share what the Bible says and the Word of God, then again, not only will they not perceive it, they almost seem to get harder against it. We're going to fight you harder. We're going to try to shut you down more, whatever the case might be. It's amazing. He said, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And you know, how long is this? How long do I have to do this? In other words, and he said, here's how long. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, you keep on preaching until I'm done judging the nation, and you can't preach anymore. I mean, to the last bit. We may have just, you're down to the last bit of judgment. Don't stop until we're completely done. Look at God's faithfulness, giving opportunity, giving a chance, giving the message until the very end. That's grace. That's amazing grace. That's why we sing that song. That's what it's about. Don't give up. Because I want, even though they're not going to respond, I'm going to give them every opportunity to respond all the way until the very end. But notice what he says here, and this is interesting to me. I think there's a principle here as well that's probably still holding true today. He says, but yet a tenth will be in it. That is a tithe. I'm leaving a tithe of the Jews. There's going to be a tithe that will repent. There's going to be a tithe that are saved. The Bible says that because the nation of Israel and the Jews have rejected their Messiah, that God has blinded them until he pours out his Spirit afresh in the last days. He's going to pour out his Spirit. There's going to be a great revival among the nation of Israel. I can't wait. We'll probably be gone by then. But either way, we can see it from heaven. That's going to be awesome to see. Now, we may be here for some of that. I don't know. But it's going to be exciting. God's already getting them ready. We said, well, what about the Jews? If God says he supernaturally blinded the eyes of the Jews today, what about those Jews that get saved? How does God say he supernaturally blinded their eyes so they can't see the truth because of their rejection of the Messiah? And yet we know Jewish people that are saved. Some of you in here, we have some Jewish people here who know Christ. And you come to Calvary Chapel and you're saved. Listen, you are a tithe unto God. I think that's pretty cool. You're a remnant. You're a tithe. You're 1 out of 10. Think about that. I mean, when I think about, you know, somebody plucked from the fire, you know, the person saved at the last whatever, what a privilege you have to be a Jewish person that knows Christ right now, because again, God says, I have supernaturally blinded them. That is why we don't do, like, for example, excessive evangelistic outreach to the Jewish people. What we do is we bless the Jewish people. We show love to the Jewish people. We bless the nation of Israel. We give to the nation of Israel as a church. We're involved in resettling the Jews that are coming back to the land. We're very much involved in all that. But there's not, and we don't avoid evangelistic opportunities. Don't get me wrong. But you're not going to see necessarily a huge funding toward evangelistic outreach to the Jews, because God says, I'm not going to let them see. You can pour all the money you want into it, but I'm going to blind them. They're not going to see. But still preach the gospel to them, because there's going to be a tenth of them. I'm going to let's see. There's going to be a tithe. There's going to be a remnant. They're going to be there. And I believe we see that remnant today. He says, but a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. In other words, I've cut down the nation of Israel. I've cut down the Jewish people because of their rebellion, but I've left a stump in the ground that if it gets the right amount of rain and the right amount of sunlight and the holy seed, it'll sprout again and begin to produce. And so we have that tenth that's there. And again, he was talking, I know, literally, specifically about the nation of Israel in that day, but there's a biblical principle that applies here to us as well. Chapter 7, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, so now Ahaz's son has taken over, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, that is the leader of the northern tribes, Pekah in Remaliah, and Syria, Rezin, they came together coming together to fight against the southern kingdom, the king of Israel there. They went up to Jerusalem to make war against us. You have the king of Syria and the king of the northern tribes now coming down to attack Judah, the southern tribe, but they could not prevail against it. And so it was told to the house of David, saying, that is, you know, Ahaz and the descendant there of Uzziah, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go now out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, that is his your son. So he goes, he takes his son with him. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. That is of these men that are coming against you. He's prophesying now. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. And let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. He says, they're making a plan to come and take you over. You're afraid they're going to successfully take you over. So you and your son, by the way, his son's name means a remnant shall return. We talked about the tenth, the tithe of the people, if you will. He's saying, that's still going to be there. I'm going to keep a remnant when this is all said and done after all the judgments that Isaiah is saying. He said, but don't be afraid of these guys. You see them as a fearful enemy. You see them as someone that might destroy the nation. He's saying, no, I see them as just nothing really, but just, you know, firebrands. They're going out. There's nothing to them. Don't be afraid. They're stubs of smoking firebrands. So God's viewpoint of our enemies is very different than our enemies, the way we see them oftentimes. So he says, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. So remember, the northern kingdom is going to be taken captive. They're going to be taken out and broken. They'll be done away with. It'll be later on that the southern kingdom will fall. They're still going to last a little bit longer. The northern kingdom went out about 150 years before the southern kingdom in the judgments of God. And says, so that is, the northern kingdom will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Now, what a warning this is he's giving him. He's saying, I'm telling you what's going to happen. I want you to put your trust in me and not follow your fear of these men that are coming to attack the nation. But if you won't believe, then you're not going to be established. I'm going to remove you. Not just you, Ahaz, but the whole southern kingdom's going to be removed, which we know ends up happening. It's a warning for us to believe the word of God, to not doubt the word of God, and to know that we'll be established if we believe the word of God. But he's also revealing really here Ahaz's heart. And that is, Ahaz didn't like God, and Ahaz didn't want to follow God. And God knows that Ahaz is going to reject this prophecy. Ahaz is going to turn away from this prophecy. And so God is already anticipating that, saying, look, if you don't listen to me, and if you don't believe, you're not going to be established. I'm going to remove you. And so God is giving a warning to Ahaz here as well. And moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he's saying, look, this is odd, because you don't see God really challenging people to ask for a sign in Scripture. But because God knows that Ahaz's heart is wrong, he's going to expose Ahaz's heart and saying, even if I give you a sign, you won't believe me. And I know you're not going to ask for one, but I'm going to offer it to you anyway, to show you your disobedience. Now, why wouldn't Ahaz want to do this? Notice Ahaz says in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. That sounds righteous, doesn't it? How spiritual. I'm not going to test the Lord. How dare I test God by asking for a sign? Because God told you to. You're not testing God. He told you to do this because he wants to show you a sign, to show you he's going to do this thing in your life and in the life of the nation of Israel if you'll simply believe him. But again, it reveals here that Ahaz has the wrong heart. Ahaz has a heart of sin and a heart of rejection of God, and he knows that if he accepts God's challenge, he's got to be obedient to whatever God says. And because he doesn't want to be obedient, no, he actually will righteous up. I don't want to test the Lord. And notice what Isaiah says to him. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? So what are you doing, Ahaz? You're going to try to challenge God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you ask for one or not, God's going to give you a sign. And notice this. I'm so glad that God gave this sign, because this really is a sign that we all rejoice in every year at the birth of Christ, when we celebrate the birth of the Lord at Christmas time. Notice it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And by the way, Emmanuel means God with us. So a virgin is going to have a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is interesting, because this is where the critics come in, but the Bible slams it shut on them in the New Testament. The word that's used here for a virgin, it's a word that, if you read a lot of these commentaries that challenge the word of God, they'll say, well, that word can be used for virgin, and that word can also be used for young maiden. And so we can't really say that the virgin birth was really prophesied or that it even happened. Some people say that even in Christian circles or in the seminaries or whatever, they try to deny the virgin birth. And they say, you can't say this really means a virgin birth, because it could mean a young maiden. Well, very rarely does it ever mean a young maiden in that sense. However, there's two things I would note. Number one, if a young maiden gets pregnant and has a son, what kind of sign is that? That's called nature. It's not a sign, that's just life. So it makes no sense for God to say, I'm going to give you a sign, somebody's going to get pregnant. You're going to be like, oh my goodness, look, you know, somebody's pregnant. It's a sign from God. What does it mean? It's like, what are you talking about? What does it mean? It's normal, okay? So very obviously that can't be the context of what God is saying here because it makes zero sense in light of the fact that it's a sign. But the Lord slams the door shut in Matthew because when Matthew quotes this, Matthew uses a word that can only be used one way. And guess what that one way is? A virgin. So they try to focus on this word that can be a virgin or a young maiden. Matthew slams the door shut in the New Testament by using a word that can only be for a virgin, if you will, to clarify what it was that God was talking about. Not that he should have to do that, but again, knowing mankind, he does it and kind of shuts the door on the critics. This here again, speaking of the virgin birth. Now, why the virgin birth? Remember, Jesus could not be born the normal way because he would have had a tainted bloodline. There would have been sin in this bloodline. So God had to supernaturally take an untainted bloodline and put it inside of a woman. Let the woman carry the baby and the baby be born. And of course, Jesus being born by Mary, but being able to avoid the tainted bloodline of mankind. And this is why we all need a savior, because every one of us are born with a tainted bloodline. If you don't know the Lord, you're visiting tonight, you hadn't given your life to the Lord, say, why would I need to give my life to the Lord? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad or whatever. You could be perfect. If you live your life, which nobody here is going to be able to say that, if you say you never sinned, then already now you sin because you're lying, so we caught you. But let's say someone here tonight said, I've never sinned my whole life, and you could make it all the way through till the day you died and never sinned, you would still be eternally condemned. Why? I never sinned. You were born with it in your veins. The Bible says by one man, sin entered the world, and that man, again, was Adam. Jesus was the last Adam. He came, had perfect blood to pay for the blood that Adam tainted. And what that means is everyone has sin before they ever sin. Everyone's guilty the moment they're formed in the womb of their mother. The moment their blood begins to circulate from the bodies of their parents, then what happens, or their parent, because it only comes from one, but the reality is there's already sin circulating in the body. And so that means even a perfect person is not acceptable to God because they already inherit this bloodline that is tainted. Jesus didn't. He'll be born of a virgin. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Curds and honey he shall. Now, by the way, what's the reality? Was there a virgin that gave birth here? Probably not. It could have been. God may have supernaturally had a virgin give birth here, but because the word can be used both ways, there may have been some supernatural thing. Well, it was supernatural. It had to be a sign. But some argue that maybe it was a normal birth, and it was foreshadowing the sign, which we know it was, of Jesus Christ, and that's why he says a sign will be given, that it wasn't really a sign in Isaiah's day, but became a sign in our day. Some say no, that God really did something supernatural and had someone else have a virgin birth. But probably likely here, this was speaking of Jesus Christ alone and the sign that he will do later. But the sign of this young maiden, how God did it exactly, we don't know. But either way, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And it said, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So before he can even recognize, get old enough to see good and evil, these two kings are going to be gone. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is the land of Assyria. That is, God's just going to call your enemies to come in just like you would, you know, somebody having their dog, you know, sick them, right? That kind of thing. He's going to call in your enemies and just say, sick them. And they're going to come in without any hindrance and come in to wipe you out. They will come and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rocks and on the thorns and in all the pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor. Now, there's a lot of symbolism going on here. Again, whenever you defeated someone in battle, you would oftentimes, the women, you would shave them, if you will. It was a sign of them kind of leaving behind their old life and now being taken on into this new group of people that had taken them captive. There's also a picture here, quite obviously, of just mowing them down like you would a razor, if you will, when you're being defeated by your enemies. So the Lord will shave with a hired razor, that he's going to call these nations to come against you and wipe you out. With those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs. We'll also remove the beard. Again, this whole picture, again, the picture's clear there. We talked about it. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. That is, even the animals are going to be wiped out except for sparse numbers. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. And for curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. That's that whole idea again. Remember, he said, for the righteous, they're going to have it good. He said, when I judge a nation, I'm going to judge the wicked, but the righteous, it will go well with them. What he's saying is, after I judge the nation, even though a lot of the animals are going to be wiped out, the majority of the people, those animals are going to be very productive, and I'm going to bless my people that remain. And again, a sweet promise to us. If God, and when God, rather, judges America, God's going to be faithful to us. And so we can trust in that, and he'll take care of us. That's kind of this promise of taking care of his people. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there because the land will become briars and thorns. So the land is going to be laid waste as well. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Chapter 8, he says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Again, that's quite the name, isn't it? Again, God would oftentimes use the prophets and the names of their children to have special meaning here. It means speed the spoil and hasten the reward. That is, again, the enemy's going to come in and going to wipe you out and get the reward of you. So he's naming, even his children have names that's saying God's going to judge us as a nation. He says, I will take for myself a faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, isn't that cool? Listen, this is a prophetess we don't know about. If Isaiah hadn't told us that his wife was a prophetess, we wouldn't have known. You know, there's a lot of prophetesses in the Bible. You know, we think about, obviously we think about Deborah. You know, that's one that always pops in the mind. Maybe Huldah, we think about those, you know, because they're whatever. But do we think about Noadiah? You know, she was a prophetess, and there's several others in there, women prophetess or prophetai. And then you've got here again, this one, you know, again, his wife. She was a prophetess. And so he goes to his wife, who's a prophetess, and again, she conceives and bears a son. And the Lord said, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father or my mother, for it could even say mama or dada, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, insomuch as these people refuse, interesting, both the kids that he's giving here, his children as a witness, both of them, whatever this prophecy is going to take place is going to happen before they're even old enough to know what's going on. So pretty short timetable here that God's working in as he uses the prophet. He said, insomuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, that is the waters there, the pool that fill up the pool of Siloam, it's the Gihon spring comes up out of the ground there in Jerusalem where they would get water for the city of Jerusalem. It was called the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and they still flow softly today through Hezekiah's tunnel and down to the pool of Siloam. And it says, because they've rejected God's pleasant and soft flow of spiritual water is the picture here. And they rejoiced in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, that is, they feared their enemies and honored them more than God. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. So you didn't like the small little Gihon spring that was down there. I'm going to bring a mighty river over you, and that is your enemies. If you'd have trusted in what I was giving you, you would have been taken care of. You would have been supplied for. But because you didn't, now I'm going to wipe you out. Again, we remember the king of Israel at this time. It tells us in another portion of scripture that because of this king there that was in Syria, he goes up and kind of makes alliance with that king. And because the king becomes friends with him and uses him to be a defender against him rather than God, he comes back and builds an altar just like they had there in Syria or Assyria. And so he's putting these men and their honor over God. This is what God is talking about. You're honoring your enemies and their kings more than you're honoring me. I'm going to let them destroy you. And eventually they did destroy them. The king of Assyria and all of his glory, he will go up over all the channels, that is of the people of Israel, and go up over all his banks. You're going to be judged by them. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. So there'll be a remnant, but there's going to be a lot of you that drowned. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. In other words, you're going to prepare for battle, but it will do no good. You're going to be wiped out. Girding was a sign of getting ready for battle, if you will. He says, it's not going to do any good. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. You can say whatever you want, you know, but it's not going to, you know, God is using them to judge you. He's actually with your enemies. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You know, don't be worried about their words and what they're saying. Look what he says. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. What a great word for us today. Don't fear the world. Don't fear what people say against you. Don't fear the enemies of the cross and even the governments of the world and all their plans they're making right now. Fear God. He's the one you're to fear. Guys, this is coming to a close very shortly. I don't know how much longer we have, but it's not that much longer. And so sometimes I get a little bit enthusiastic, I guess, you know, and even with my intro there, as I think about, I hope I didn't put the wrong impression apart about, you know, that we don't take proper cautions. If, you know, if a disease comes through, we need to take proper precautions, as anyone should. The church needs to do that. Certainly if there's proper government standards, we need to come under those government standards. So I don't want my emotion at the beginning of it, because I get so upset with a lot of the things that go on and just see it in the face of God that it gets me upset to dismantle what Scripture lays out as far as the principles that we're to do. But the reality is, God is saying, don't be afraid of the government. Honor them, but don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the nations of the world that will be gathering together, not only against Isaiah and the nation of Israel, but even today. Even the nations that are planning, all these things they're planning. Listen, that you hear about all these things about the digital coin coming in and all these kind of things. It's going to happen. There's going to be a one world government. There's going to eventually be a digital coin. And there's going to be, again, these things will be used to control the world when the Antichrist comes into power. But God would say to us today, don't fear that. Don't be afraid of that. I'm the one that's in control. I'm the one that you see high and lifted up. I'm the one whose train fills the temple. And so he's telling to them again, you're fearing man. You're fearing the wrong thing, that man is limited. Man can't do anything. I'm the one you're to fear. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you fear these other nations, it's going to be a snare to you. If you fear man, it'll be a snare. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Again, notice, don't not only not fear man, put your hope in God. And look at this. It's really the Lord now speaking, if you will, prophetically through the prophet. Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So this is his testimony. This is his disciples. This is talking about the disciples that followed the Lord and the church getting started. And the Lord saying, here I am among my children. These are my people. And so, you know, guys, I can't help just recently beginning real excited about the Lord coming back. And thinking about Israel and thinking about the Temple Mount and just in my mind picturing it, you know, and the times that we've been there and all that. Every time you go, if you do get a chance, who knows, with all the things that are happening in our day, hopefully we'll be able to get back over there and hopefully some of you will be able to get over there. We'll see what God has in store for us. But if you've ever been there and you ever get a chance to go, what you're going to realize is it just is different and it feels different. There's something different. There's something special about this land. There's something special about the Temple Mount. It's not just all that we know in our mind. You can sense it. You can feel it. I remember the first time I saw it, it's like almost this overwhelming, oh my goodness. And I can't describe. It's just something happens and you just have this desire to go back. If you've never been, you might go, yeah, I don't know. Maybe one day I'd like to go. Once you go, here's what happens. Everybody wants to go back. And it becomes almost kind of this thing, you go back and you want to go back and you want to go back. And some people just go on a regular basis all the time. You can't stay away. Notice this. Here's why. That is the spot in all the universe that God says, this is where my son will sit and rule the universe for 1,000 years. Think about that. The very land knows this will be his throne. He's going to sit right here for 1,000 years. His train will fill the temple on the Temple Mount. We'll be going up to worship him. We'll be praising him. We'll be serving him on the earth for 1,000 years in peace and joy and love and rejoicing and feasting and no calories and all that good stuff. You know, no more aches and pains, no more worries, just joy, loving each other, just the way it's supposed to be. That's on the horizon very soon. That's why I say, listen, don't freak out about the days we live in. This is a time to be excited. I don't like the yucky stuff any more than you do. But we're really close, guys. We're so close. I can taste it. And when you see it, you can feel this is where the Lord's going to be. And the earth's going to rumble. It's going to rise up and it's going to expand, it tells us, in other places. He's going to set his throne there. And it's just going to be, there's going to be a highway that's traveling all the way there to Jerusalem called the Holy Highway. You know, I mean, that's really what it's going to be called. We're going to be traveling on it. And we're going to be, again, this is a very exciting thing. And so you hear about this. He's for signs and wonders in Israel. He's coming back. He's going to rule and reign. And it doesn't matter how much of a hard time anyone gives us down here, whether it be our government or other governments or world leaders or whatever the case might be, one day they're all going to bow before the Lord and you're going to be ruling over those that gave you a hard time. Matter of fact, they're going to be removed. They won't even be there. So it's not fun right now, but it's going to be amazing really soon. And so we hunker down and we wait on the Lord. And it says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? In other words, the nation was to the point where they were bringing in Eastern religions so much that they were going after the mediums and the wizards and the, he's not talking about, you know, cartoons, he's talking about reals, they really were giving, believing people are witches and warlocks and mediums that can tell the future or whatever, you know, this kind of thing. And it's going on right now. He says, you're turning to them rather than turning to me. And guys, I've noted this before. You're going to see more of this kind of activity in the last days. And you see more in a nation when a nation falls away from God because there's more demonic activity. This is demonic. And God says, stay away from it. And why is it that these mediums or these psychics or these palm readers sometimes get some things right? Because they have the demonic realm telling them things about us. Listen, you know, there's no way that could know that. They could know that, right? No, they couldn't know that. But the demonic realm watches you all the time. And if they're in tune with the demonic realm, all they have to do is tell that person you're sitting in front of something about you. I'm getting an impression, you know. And you, something, you did this just today, and you thought, no, I'm not going to wash that dish, but yes, I'll wash it or whatever. Nobody knew that. Nobody knew that I was going to wash that dish. What else are you seeing? And the demons are laughing their head off. You are so easily deceived. It's like walking into a tribe somewhere that has never seen modern technology and you flash a flashlight and they all bow down. Get away or I'll use this. It's a flashlight. They don't know that. Lightning stick, right? Listen, the demonic realm takes advantage of the world all the time that way. They shouldn't take advantage of us that way. We know what's going on. They're liars. Yes, they have real power, but they're scared of God, and they're scared of you because Jesus lives in you. Okay, so, you know, seeking mediums and wizards, you know, seeking those. Look at this, he said, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? They're dead. Why are you seeking them? Listen to what God says. We should not pray to the dead for anything. Does everybody understand that? Now, I'm not trying to pick a fight. But that's exactly what Catholicism does with the saints. They pray to the dead that they might get some result in heaven. God forbids that. He says, don't pray to the dead. They can't help you. Pray to the living God. He says, to the law and to the testimony. That's what matters. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If people won't hear the word of God, there's no light in them. Okay, there's no, it's the, why do people reject the word of God? Why do they not want to hear what you have to say? Because they have no light. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse the king and their God and look upward. And they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Again, for those who reject the word of God, that's going to be their future. He's saying that's going to happen to them. Now, as we come to the halfway point, I'm joking. Nobody laughed. We're done. Don't do that to us, Pastor. I hope my emotions didn't have me rant and rave too much. Maybe I worry too much about it. But let me just say this. Our allegiance is to God first. We come under the governing authorities, absolutely. Rebelling against authorities is not of God, that's sin. If our authorities ever tell us that we're supposed to do something that's against the word of God, then now we trump that with the word of God. That's where we stand. That was really my heart in my rant. So if I came across in any other way than that, I want to just make that correction, because the last thing I want to do is lead some kind of insurrection unknowingly. You know, and where'd this all begin? Some pastor at Calvary Chapel, I don't know. You know, I'm not afraid to get arrested. I just don't want to unnecessarily cause it, you know. But guys, let's fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And I want to encourage you. Are there going to be more pestilence? There's going to be more. The Lord said in the last days there'll be pestilence with an S. So there's going to be more. And the one behind it, it's going to be Satan, right? The enemy, Satan. The bottom line is there's going to be more. Be ready for that. But here's what you have to understand. Use wisdom. Don't put yourself in danger. Let's find out what's happening when it happens first, and we'll evaluate every situation that arises. But here's the bottom line. With all that said, using wisdom and evaluation, not being stupid, we're not ignoring reality, okay? Everybody's with me. But the Bible still commands, in the last days, that's going to happen. And when that happens, don't forsake the assembling together of believers. I was reading just this week, a lot of people aren't going back to church now that all this is settling down or whatever, and they're going to just from now on do whatever. That's not what the Bible commands us to do. Now, that has not been our experience here at Calvary. You know, as you guys know, we've actually grown. So this is not any kind of correction that we need in that sense. But I would say this for anybody outside these walls, anybody that's not getting back involved in the fellowship, the Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling, and we're going to see these kind of things happen. The Lord knew there'd be pestilence in the last days, didn't he? So in that setting, he said, still gather together. Even when there's pestilence, I want my church gathering together. Now, with wisdom and balance, I know I'm saying that too much. Everybody understands where I'm coming from. But there's going to be more of this. So don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid. I expect to see, you know, there's going to be all kinds of strange things. The Bible says that in the last days, the Antichrist himself is going to try to do away with any other type of worship other than of him. So whenever you know something's coming prophetically, there's always the headwinds. Before the storm gets there, there's the headwinds, which means you're going to see the spirit of the enemy trying to do away with the worship of God, do away with the gathering of God's saints, do away with the things of God. That's going to be happening. It's already happening. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. You know, I think of that, you know, the scripture, as is the manner of some, forsaking the assembly, as is the manner of some. Don't be the manner of some. Don't be in that group. Don't be the manner of some. Be those who say, God, I'm going to obey your word. I'm going to use wisdom. I'm going to be smart. I'm not going to be stupid. I'm not going to put my life in danger or my family's life in danger. I'm going to step back and evaluate before I move. But then once I evaluate, I'm moving forward in what you've commanded me to do. So there's a balance and there's wisdom in all of that. I'm trying to dig myself out of a hole. Let's just pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. I pray, God, that despite my weaknesses, whatever you wanted to say, Lord, was said tonight. Your word is so amazing. And Lord, help us be those as we head into the last days that not only are going to be obedient to your word and not forsake the assembling of the believers together in the last days, as you said, especially, you said, Lord, as we see the day approaching, let us not be among that group that's as the manner of some, but let us be those that say, Lord, here we are, send me. Here we are, Lord. Show us how undone we are. Let us see our woe. Show our sin to us. Show us how dark our thoughts are, how dark our heart is. If we don't see it, let us see it. But then show us your light. Show us your glory so that we can confess it. We can be broken. That you can touch us, God, with a coal from the altar. I pray that right now, God, you begin to move among us. And if you guys want God to touch you that way, begin to cry out and say, God, show me my sin, but cleanse me. Show me your glory, but take the coal from the altar and touch my lips. Let me be usable. Lord, let me see that I'm undone, but then let me see that now I'm ready to be sent in the days in which we live. So, Father, I thank you for the work of your Spirit, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.